All right, let's begin our time together this morning in prayer. Our Father, we come to you and we are grateful that you love us. We will probably never in this life fully understand how much you love us. But as Paul prayed, we ask that you would give us a greater knowledge of your love, that we might understand the width and length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes understanding. We can't understand it. We won't understand it. Probably in all eternity, we'll be learning more and more of how much you love us. But open your word to us that we might begin to get an idea, that we might glimpse the greatness of your love for us, how much you've done, so that we might be your people, how patient you are in putting up with us and in calling us back to yourself again and again. Open our hearts to you that we would love you more and more. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We got 3 weeks left, and we have 9 more of the minor prophets to cover. We covered Daniel last week. We covered the 3 post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, a couple months ago, right as we finished the historical section, because they sort of give us a glimpse of the post-exile period and the history that was involved there. But now we got 9 more that are left, so we're going to take 3 at a time, 3 each week. There's 2 of the minor prophets that are prophets to Israel, the northern kingdom, Hosea and Amos, and then 4 that are prophets to Judah, and 3 that are prophets to Gentile nations. You probably all know about Jonah, who's sent to Nineveh, and Obadiah and Nahum also prophesy to Gentiles, primarily to, again, Nineveh, and then the others to Judah. So we'll look at these over the next 3 weeks and take a look at these. We'll begin this morning with Hosea, and then we'll look at Amos, the 2 prophets to Israel, and then we'll look at Joel. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 1, just to get a flavor for Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It will come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He prophesies during the 700s, which is the time period of Jeroboam II. He is a wicked king, as all the kings of Israel were. There's no good king of Israel. There were some that did some of God's will, but in their overall reign, they were still worshiping the idols and they were still going astray from God. So God calls Hosea to go to Israel or to prophesy within Israel. He is, in all probability, from Israel, from the northern kingdom. We know that the Pharisees accused Nicodemus of, "Don't you know the scriptures? There's no prophet that came out of Israel." Well, Hosea probably did come from the northern kingdom. He speaks of Jeroboam as our king, which would be surprising if he were from Judah, because in Judah, the sons of David would be his king, not somebody that's not from the line of David. But he refers to Jeroboam as our king, and he's very familiar with the geography and the history of the northern kingdom. There's lots of references to various places throughout the northern kingdom, which again would lend itself to thinking that Hosea is from that area, that he's familiar with that territory. You didn't travel all over the country as we do. You can't just hop in a car and be somewhere in a few minutes. You walked pretty much everywhere you went, and you knew pretty much only the places that were in your immediate vicinity. And since he seems to be very familiar with Israel, the northern kingdom, it appears that he is probably from that area. He's prophesying during the time frame of Jeroboam II, which is a very prosperous time for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom expands during Jeroboam's reign, but they expand through military action, and it's the beginning of the Assyrian time period, and they're beginning to see problems coming in from the north, from the Assyrians. And God then sends Hosea to Jeroboam and to the people of Israel to call them back to himself. It's not too late yet for Israel to repent and turn. But the way God deals with them is through the personal life of Hosea. God has used other family situations at various times. We saw that with Jeremiah, for instance, being commanded that he cannot have a wife. We saw Ezekiel, where God used the death of Ezekiel's wife as an object lesson to the people. His wife dies, and Ezekiel's told, don't mourn. Just go about your day as if nothing had happened. And then people are going to ask you, well, why is this? And it's because when Jerusalem is destroyed in a short period of time, people aren't going to mourn over it because they're fleeing for their life. And they're not going to have time to mourn over what's happened to them. They're just going to be glad to be alive if they live through the destruction that the Babylonians bring on the city. Well, Hosea is going to become an object lesson to the people of the northern kingdom. God tells Hosea, go marry a harlot. Go out and pick one of the harlots and marry her. And then have children of harlotry. What's he talking about? Why would he do this? Obviously, Hosea is not a priest. The priests were only allowed to marry virgins or the widow of a priest. They could not marry a prostitute or anybody that had been that was not a virgin. But God commands him, go marry a harlot. Why does he do that? God is telling him how much he loves Israel. Israel, you're a harlot. And he's going to say that specifically as you go through the book of Hosea. He's going to call them harlots. You have departed from me. You've gone astray. I still love you, and I want you to come back to me. Your children? Well, the first child, let's call him Jezreel. Well, where's Jezreel? It's a place name, normally. Where's Jezreel? Well, that's the place where Nadab was killed. Remember Ahab wanted his vineyard, and he wouldn't give it to him, so Jezebel says, I'll get it for you. And she goes and has him murdered, and he's murdered there. This is where Nadab's vineyard was, and Naboth's vineyard was, and that's where he was killed. It's also the place where Jehu, who's the great-grandfather, by the way, of Jeroboam II, it's a place where Jehu slaughtered Ahab, and his blood is licked up there at the place where Naboth was killed. It's also the city in which 70 sons of Ahab were killed at Jehu's command, 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And God tells Israel through Hosea that Israel is going to be slaughtered there. It's going to be a place of slaughter for Israel, verses 4 and 5 that we just read. I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And he's going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This is a place of bloodshed. And so call your first son Jezreel. Every time he's out playing with his friends, they're going to say Jezreel. And they're going to think of this place of slaughter, a place of destruction. Name your daughter then, who's born later, Lo-Ruhamah. Ruhamah means mercy. And the prefix Lo in Hebrew is like the prefix un in America. In English, it cancels out the meaning. You got clean, you got unclean. The un says not. Lo in Hebrew means not. So call her name not mercy. No mercy, unmercy. Because I'm not going to have mercy on the house of Israel. And then have another son and name him Lo-Ami. Ami means my people. Am is people, me ending is my. Not my people. Those people are not going to be mine. I'm going to disown all the people of Israel. And I want you, as you're walking around in Israel, Israel's, you know, again, you're going to walk around in places where people know you. You're not traveling all over the world. Everybody's going to know who you are. You married a harlot. Your kids have these weird names. Jezreel, this place where slaughter happens. Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. No, not my people. And every time we see you or see your kids, I want them to think of these things. That God is calling you, nation of Israel, a bunch of harlots. You have departed from God. And God has appointed for you slaughter. He said, I'm not going to have mercy on you. And I'm no longer going to call you my people. God has done this to make him just a constant, in-your-face testimony against the people of who they are and what they've done. And then he goes on to talk about how bad they are. Chapter 2, for instance, beginning in verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. And here he's talking more in general of Israel, not just Gomer. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. Where'd she get all these things? She said she got them from her lovers. She didn't get them from her God. She got them from the idols that she's worshiping. She says, I've gotten all these things not from you, God, but from these idols that I've worshipped. But then look over in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. For she did not know me, that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I'll take back my wool and my linen. God says, all these things she claimed for herself, I gave them to her. She didn't get them from idols and from worshiping other gods. She got them from me. But because she has claimed to have gotten them from her idols, I'm going to take them all away because they were mine and I gave them to her and I can take them back. And so he tells Israel that he's going to take them back. In chapter 3, apparently Gomer has gone back into her harlotry, and God tells Hosea, go buy her back. She's out practicing whoredom. Go pay the price and buy her back. Bring her back home and have her stay with you. Pay her enough to stay with you for a period of time. God says, I love my people. Even though they're a bunch of harlots, I still love them. Now, there's a problem, chapter 3, verse 1, at the end of the verse, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me, because you've forgotten the law of your God, and I will also forget your children. God tells Israel through Hosea that I'm going to bring judgment on the land. But he's still calling them back. Chapter 6, verse 6, a verse that you may already know. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Chapter 6, verse 6. God wants mercy, and he's calling them back. He wants them to come back to him. Chapter 7, verse 8, a very sad verse. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake unturned. He's not even being baked right, putting it on in the frying pan and turning it, and the bottom's burned and the top isn't even done yet. But then in chapter 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admon? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. God's telling the people, I still love you. I want you to come back to me. He wants to see them saved, and he's telling them to return. The message there is God has charged them with harlotry, adultery, for turning to their idols. God's going to frustrate their attempts to find succor from anyone else. He told them back in chapter 1 that he's not going to have mercy on them. But he said in verse 7, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I'll save them by the Lord their God, I'll save them not by bow nor by sword or battle or horses or horsemen. This is the time of Assyria. He says he's prophesying. Well, Hezekiah, among others, are kings in Judah. How was Israel spared from the Assyrians? God sent an angel and killed off 50,000 in the army. But that same army is going to come in and crush Israel. But God says, I'm going to have mercy on Judah. But it won't be because they're a stronger army, but I'm going to fight for them. But God is calling here to Israel to turn to him. Hosea represented God to the people of Israel, and Gomer represented the people of Israel, and the children represented the people of Israel. In our day, we can look at this and read it and see Hosea is a type of Christ who loves people, even though we are his, not because God looked down and says, oh, he's such a good person, she's such a good woman, I'm going to bring them. No, he looks down and sees a bunch of sinful people and says, I'm going to bring them to myself, and I'm going to love them despite how ungodly they are, despite their sins and wickedness. Do we always remain faithful to God? No, we go astray, even as Gomer did. But God says, I'm going to call you back. I'm going to woo you back to myself. I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to buy you back out of your adultery and make you mine. God loves his people. And the whole book of Hosea is about how great this love is, that we have to recognize sin is not just a forensic thing. It's not just that we've broken a commandment. It is that. It's part of what God is commands us to do things, and if we disobey, we've broken his commandment. But sin is even more than that as far as God's concerned. It's broken this relationship. God loves his people, and he expects us to love him back. God sees us not just as people who are given commands and you're supposed to do this, do this, do this, do this. He sees us as people he loves. We're the bride of Christ. We're the ones that he has brought into a relationship with himself, and he wants us to enjoy that relationship and be faithful to us. And so Hosea is a constant reminder to the people of Israel of this love that God has for Israel. We could spend a lot more time there, but we don't have the time to do so this morning. So turn over to Amos. Amos is also a prophet to the northern kingdom. He's prophesying during the same time frame as Hosea. He's prophesying during this time of Jeroboam the second. Turn with me to chapter 9. And let's begin reading in verse 9. For surely I, the Lord, will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grains, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amos is from the town of Tekoa, we're told. Tekoa is south of Bethlehem, which means it's about as far south as you can go in Judah. And then God sends him up to Israel to prophesy in the land of Israel. He goes up to the city of Bethel, which is near the southern part of Israel itself. And he prophesies there. It's a time, again, of peace between Israel and Judah. There's times where they were fighting each other, but it's a time of peace, and it's a time of a general prosperity and peace within Israel. But Amos is coming to warn them that judgment is coming. His whole approach is very interesting. He begins in chapter 1 and goes on into chapter 2 with a phrase that he repeats over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And then he's going to repeat this same phrase, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, for three transgressions of Ammon and for four, and for three transgressions of Moab and for four. All of these nations are nations surrounding Israel and Judah. There are various nations that have been problems for the people of Israel and the people of Judah as they've fought against each other off and on. And then he goes in verse 4 of chapter 2, then for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Think of the Israelites hearing Amos preach this message. Oh yeah, go get those people in Damascus. Yeah, they're terrible. That's the Syrians up there. And the Syrians and the Israelites have had their battles against each other. Gaza over there, yeah, fight against them. Tyre, yeah, you take care of them. Edom, oh, we've had problems with them. Yeah, go get them. Ammon, get them. Moab, Judah, yeah, we're better than Judah. We got our own king up here. We got our own worship. But then, chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. All these others, he gave a couple instances of how sinful these other nations were, even how sinful Judah was. But now he's going to go on through the rest of chapter 2 talking about the sinfulness of Israel. Yeah, they were cheering as Amos preaches about the wickedness of Ammon and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and even Judah. But then he turns and points the fingers at Israel, and all of a sudden, they hush. He's talking about us, and he's talking about how wicked the people of Israel are, and then that God is going to send judgment on them. God's going to send this judgment, and it is going to happen to them. And he talks about chapter 3, again, verses you may know, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can Israel walk with God when they're not in agreement? No, of course not. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare in the earth where there's no trap? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? God is taking credit here for judgment and for disasters and calamities that happen. God says, that happens. I did it. I'm the one behind it. It didn't just happen by circumstance. It's not just chance. I did it to you. But surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. I've warned you. I've told you. I've sent prophets to you to tell you about this judgment that's coming. It's going to come, and I'm the one who's going to bring it. I'm going to be responsible for it, but I've warned you. I've told you it will come. The people refuse, however, to turn to the Lord. Chapter 4. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. In other words, you lacked bread in all your places. You had famine. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Verse 8. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God. God said, I gave you all these chances. I brought different judgments on you, trying to get your attention. Yet you would not return. So prepare to meet your God, because I'm going to come. He refers to it in chapter 5 as a day of the Lord. It's a day of the Lord. Woe to you. Verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into his house and leaned his hand on a wall and a serpent bit him. Picture the thing. I mean, he's trying to make it real clear to him. You're out in the woods and you see a lion, a mountain lion, were common back then. You see a lion, you run, and you're running, and you almost run right into a bear. And then you escape the bear, and you run into your house. And then you get bitten by a serpent in your own house. God says, you're not going to be able to get away from it. If you escape one calamity, there's another one waiting for you. And if you escape that one, I'm going to get you, even if you get back into the safety of your own house, I'm going to get you there. Is not the day of the Lord, verse 20, a day of darkness and not light? It is very dark and no brightness at all. But then he tells him in verse 24 of chapter 5, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He's still calling them to come back. He's still giving them an opportunity to repent and come back to you. Chapter 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. You're going to have a famine that's even worse than not having food to eat. You're not going to have the word of God. It's going to be taken away from you, and you're not going to hear any of that. But yet, at the same time, he's still calling the people to seek him, and he's promising that he's going to take care of them. Chapter 7, he talks about, he gives various visions to Amos. The Lord showed me, chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. God showed him this vision, and the vision was so terrifying that Amos prays, Lord, don't do that. And so God says, no, I won't. He shows him another vision, a vision of fire that consumes everything in the land. And again, Amos prays, Lord, don't do that. And God says, okay, I will relent. And then he shows him a vision of the plumb line. The plumb line you use to make sure that your wall was straight up and down. And God says, I'm going to measure. I'm going to make sure that they're doing what's right. And because they're not, I'm going to bring destruction and judgment on them. Chapter 8, he sees this basket of summer fruit that becomes rotten, and he's going to be destroyed. He sees a vision of the altar there at Bethel, and it gets destroyed in chapter 8 as God brings judgment on there. Chapter 9 then is where the vision of the altar, and the altar is destroyed. But he is going to spare a remnant, and that's what we read. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. You sift your wheat, and the pieces of grain stay in the sieve, and he's going to protect those grains. The rest of it's going to get blown away, but he's going to protect those grains. And then on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. This gets cited in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, you might remember. But notice the wording here. He's preaching to whom? Israel. And he's talking about tabernacle and the tabernacle of David. Tabernacle, he doesn't talk about temple. Jerusalem has a temple at this point in time. We're well past the time of Solomon. But he talks about, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David, that tent where worship took place. And it's the tabernacle of David. You people in Israel, you got your own kings. You've gone through a dozen different dynasties, but you have your own king. But the tabernacle, the place of real worship, is the tabernacle of David. And I'm going to raise that up, and I'm going to restore that, and you're going to come back and worship in that tabernacle that belongs to David. And in verse 12, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this. This tabernacle, I'm going to raise it up, tabernacle of David, and you Israelites are going to come back to David, your king, and you're going to come back to that worship that happens in the tabernacle. And the Gentiles are going to be there, and they're going to be called by my name. And of course, this is the proof text that they used at the Jerusalem Council to confirm that the gospel was going to the Gentiles and that they belonged in the church, that God had prophesied some 800 years before this that he was going to call the Gentiles and that they too would worship in the tabernacle of David, not in the temple. Even in Acts 15, the temple is still standing. That's not where it's going to be. God's going to raise up the tabernacle of David. Temple, it's going to be gone. Jesus already prophesied that. He told them that the temple would be destroyed and it'd be knocked down and not a stone left upon it, which of course happened in AD 70. But the tabernacle of David, a place of worship for Israel and Judah and the Gentiles that God would call by his name. And God would bring them into it and they would be part of it. Well, we have to keep moving, so let's turn back to Joel. And let's read chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 of Joel. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Joel is a prophet to the southern kingdom, to the people of Judah. He doesn't give us the dates. He doesn't tell us the kings that are alive at that point in time. But it seems fairly certain that he's prophesying somewhere in the 800s. He's quoted, I forget, either Hosea or Amos, and I forget now offhand which one. One of them quotes from Amos who quoted from Joel that the Lord roars. Joel quotes from Obadiah, who was even earlier, and we'll talk about Obadiah next week. But he's prophesying to Judah. He mentions the temple, the house of the Lord. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 9, verse 13, verse 19. Mentions it several times. He mentions the priests. He mentions Zion, Judah, Jerusalem. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom. And he's giving a theological implications of the judgments that they're experiencing at this time. Chapter 1 talks about a swarm of locusts that has come into Judah and destroyed much of their crops, just wave after wave of locusts coming through and eating up their crops, chewing up even the trees and the branches off the trees, and just a devastating plague that's hitting the people. And they don't understand why. And so Joel comes along with a message from God that this is judgment on you because of your sinfulness in departing from God. And chapter 1 should be taken literally. This is happening to the people. They are experiencing this. And he refers to it as a day of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Chapter 2, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Over in verse 10 of chapter 2, "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness." All of this apocalyptic language, same type of language Jesus used in Matthew 24, Luke 21, talking about the destruction that will come on Jerusalem, the sun being darkened and the moon being darkened and all of this happening as nations tremble at the judgment that God brings on them. The Lord is bringing that, and God is taking credit, if you will, much as Amos told the people, "Can there be calamity in the city and the Lord has not done it?" God's saying, "I brought this. This is a day of the Lord. This plague of locusts, these swarms that have come in, just one right after the other. Again, this isn't chance. This is the day of the Lord. I've done this to you because of your sinfulness. And I wanted you to learn something from it." And everyone's affected by it. There's no wine, chapter 1, verse 4. There's no offerings for the Lord. There's no harvest. There's no pasture for the livestock. There's no water or in the fields for the animals, even the wild animals, to graze upon. All of these things are from the hand of the Lord against the people. And in the midst of all this, Joel prays for the people. "O Lord," chapter 1, verse 19, "O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. The water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the open pastures." Joel's praying that the Lord will have mercy on them. But God tells him an even greater day of the Lord is coming. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. The day of the Lord is going to come." But he's also calling them to repent. Chapter 2, verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he will relent from doing harm." So God's calling to them to turn to him. God's promising that he will yet bless his people. Again, chapter 2, verses 18 and following, he's telling them that he will yet bring blessings on them if they will turn to them. "I'll remove from you the northern army," verse 20. Verse 19, "I'll send grain and new wine, and you'll be satisfied with them." Verse 21, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." He's going to bless them yet. They will yet have plenty, and they will yet know their God. And then he gives this great prophecy that we read, verses 28 through 32, that he's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. prophecy of the giving of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist came and talked about, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit. He tells the disciples in the upper room to wait in Jerusalem for the promise from on high. I'm going to send another comforter to you. It's even better for you than I go away, because then the comforter will come. And then on the day of Pentecost, he pours out the Spirit. And then Peter gets up and preaches, and he cites this passage. This is the fulfillment of what Joel preached about. I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my manservant and on my maidservants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. God gives Joel this prophecy. Joel, we said, is in the 800s B.C., so 900 years before the pouring out of the Spirit. How is this a comfort to them? God's telling them, I'm not finished with you yet. There are still promises that will yet come to pass. They haven't happened yet. You may not see them in your day, but they are going to happen. They will happen. God has not rejected Israel or Judah. God has not turned his back on his people. God has not forgotten his covenant promises. Those covenant promises will be fulfilled, and they were fulfilled. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul quotes this in Romans 10:13 to establish that God had always intended whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say Jews who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Descendants of Abraham will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul uses this to show that God had always intended for the Gentiles to be there. And of course, we know that from the very beginning, that God had a plan from the very beginning that the Gentiles would be included, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and that we are then the children of Abraham by faith. So God roars from Zion, chapter 3. Verse 16, God roars from Zion, and Amos quoted this. His voice is heard. God is angry. He's like a lion about to pounce and ready to destroy, to bring judgment. But he's also a God who has mercy. A fountain's going to flow from the house of God, chapter 3, verse 18, and it'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacia. This is an idea that we see several times. We saw it in Ezekiel chapter 47, the temple of the Lord, this idealized temple that Ezekiel saw that's to be built some time in a future sense, not a literal sense, but out of it flows this river of water. And then you see it again in Revelation 22, the river that comes out, a stream that comes out from the temple. And John crosses it right outside the temple. It's just a little stream. But before very long, it's so wide and so deep that you would have to swim across it. Joel is talking about the same thing, that this fountain is going to flow. And it speaks of this blessing of the church that grows over time, that begins out of there as a trickle and then becomes a stream and then a river and then a mighty, mighty stream. It's the blessing of the church and the outpouring of the Spirit that's going to come. In all three of these books, God is predicting judgment, saying that he is the one who will bring that judgment, but also calling his people to repent and turn to him. And he loves his people. As Hosea makes clear, God loves us. Not because we're righteous, good, holy, but because he is a God of love, and he set his love upon us. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your love for your people. Wayward and sinful as we often are, yet you love us. We thank you for that. Draw us close to you. Buy us back out of our sin. Redeem us, that we might be pure and holy and made clean in your sight, ready to be your bride. Bless our time together in worship. Receive our praises as we lift them up to you in song. Hear our prayers And may we hear your voice as you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.